If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Hebrews 9, Jeremiah 9, our scripture reading for this morning. We will focus on that today. This past week, I came across a book. I had read it several years before, but I found it again. It's a biography about William Wilberforce. He is a British individual. Most of you probably are familiar with him. He was born in 1759, and he died in 1833. He was 74 years old. William was born into a wealthy family. A family that was politically active in many ways. His grandfather was called and went by the title of Elderman Wilberforce. And that term Elderman to us would be like calling him mayor or perhaps even governor. They lived in a town in England called Hull, H-U-L-L. And Elderman Wilberforce was known to rule the city with an iron thumb, iron hand, if you will. And so much so that if he wanted somebody in a particular office in the city, it really didn't matter if someone else had been elected. He put who we wanted in there, and people seemed to let him get away with that. So he was a very strong individual. He was also very wealthy, and so William's family was also wealthy. Growing up in the higher class, if you will, echelon of British society. William was one of four children. He was the only son. The firstborn of the family had been a girl that did not survive. He has a 14-year-old sister, and when William was seven, his 14-year-old sister died suddenly of an illness, and so tragedy has come to the home. 2 months later, after the 14-year-old has died, his mother actually gives birth to another baby girl, and that child is fine. But shortly after, like 3 or 4 months after that baby was born, William's father passed away, and his mother then goes into a long illness. And so subsequent the issues happening in the family, William is sent to live with his Uncle William. There's lots of series of Williams here. He goes to live with his Uncle William and William's wife in another city. So he's 7 years old when that takes place. There was a Wilberforce's aunt and uncle happened to be good friends with a gentleman named George Whitefield. Most of you have heard of George Whitefield. He was a tremendous preacher of the gospel in England in the 1700s, and he was, if you will, the leader of what they called the Great Awakening that took place in England. And so the family now that young William has gone to live with is very much a Christian family. His birth family is very much society family, and the two in England at this time are not mixing very well. The high society, again, did not like this. So William is taught in his new home where he's gone to live for an indefinite period of time, Christian ideas, Christian ideals. He's taken to church, he's taken to Sunday school, and he's learning about the Lord. It's not clear at that point in his young life whether William made a profession of faith, trusted Christ at that time or not, but he certainly liked the Christian atmosphere. He loved being there. He was very happy there. By the time William was 12, his mother and his grandfather's mother's health has been restored, and his grandfather determined that the worst thing that could possibly happen to a young man in England at the time was to be caught up in this great awakening, to be considered an evangelical Christian. They hated it, and so his mother comes and takes him back home. William by now is 12. He grows up there in this home, and between his return to home and the age of 17, he goes to Cambridge at 17, but during that time of growing up, his mother and grandfather introduced William to every non-Christian aspect of the world that they could possibly employ. And that sounds pretty foreign to us, those of you sitting in this room today, but that's the way it was in England at the time. There was this huge disconnect between the upper class, the wealthy, and the Christians, and George Whitefield's message was preached widely to Wilberforce's family would have considered the underprivileged, the underclass, the lower class people, blue collar workers. And of course, you probably remember at times 30,000 people would gather to hear George Whitefield preached, and he preached in open fields, even without a microphone, it could be heard. So many people in England becoming Christians, but the disconnect between the wealthy and the poor grows wider and wider. And young William's family is in the wrong class here as far as Christianity. In 1776, at 17 years old, he is sent to Cambridge. Now, Cambridge, you know, he's a young man. He's been taught now all about the world. He's been put out into the world and by his family, and they like that. So he goes to Cambridge as a 17-year-old young man, and he at Cambridge is what we would call a party animal. He has gone wild. He does everything that the upper class society has taught him to do, and he's enjoying that. He has left his what limited Christian teaching he had behind by the time he goes off to Cambridge. At 21, however, just short time, he's at Cambridge. He's doing his studies, although he wasn't a good student. He was very wise, a very smart young man. He never studied, but he passed all of his classes. He had decent grades, but he was a partier. By the time he's 21, though, he has used his intellect, if you will, and he's got himself elected into Parliament, and he is seated in the House of Commons in the English government. He is quiet there at time. If you're not understanding an English Parliament, I certainly don't understand it. What little bit I've seen, you know, they line up on two sides of the room, one group here and one group here, and they shout and holler at each other. I know our government never acts that way. So, but he's a newcomer in the House of Commons, and he knows enough to be quiet for a time. And so for about 6 years, he's there, he's voting, has a little interaction, but he's not outwardly speaking in the parliamentary meetings. He is, however, by the time he's 24, he has become best of friends with a man named William Pitt. Most of you recognize that name if you studied English history at all. William Pitt becomes the Prime Minister of Britain when he's at 24 years of age, youngest man to ever do so. It was a real phenomenon, and many people mocked the whole thing. But he becomes the Prime Minister, and he and William Wilberforce have been best of friends, and Wilberforce has helped him, done a lot of campaigning for him, that kind of thing, and helped William Pitt to be elected. So by 1782, 6 years later, from the time he's come into the Parliament, Wilberforce is called upon to give his first major speech, and that's, again, how they would do it. The man would get up, present his argument about some issue, and then there was all this cacophony of interaction between the two sides, whether they would agree to it or not. But his first great speech, in that he attacked a very influential government leader at the time and the entire administration, and he talked for several hours, and unrealistically, if you will, he was very well received, and major changes took place. So he has now become a very recognized and viable force in politics. He's a very dynamic speaker, and the nation knows by now he's been there for 6 years. So he's about 27 years age, and he is well known in the nation for being a tremendous politician. Again, he's from a wealthy family. He has no problem with wealth, so he is considered a very wise individual. He is a wealthy individual. And again, he's best friends with the Prime Minister of England at the time. So at this point, we would say William Wilberforce certainly considers himself, and others did as well, but to be very wise. He was very mighty in word, and he was a very powerful individual in his presence. We'll talk about his physical presence in a little bit, but he was also very rich. And so he had inherited a vast fortune from his grandfather when he died, and later when his uncle will die, he gets another great sum of wealth. And remember that in those days in England, the inheritance always went to the male, not to the female of the family. So he is a wealthy, still young individual. He's 27 years of old, and in the world's eyes, we'd say he is a tremendous success. Well, our scripture text today in Jeremiah chapter 9, again, perhaps I think would describe such a man as William Wilberforce. In verse 23, again, it says, the Lord says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches." Verse 23 describes the attributes that any of us could have, and I think Wilberforce definitely had. He was wise, he was mighty in word, and a powerful individual, and he was rich. And he gloried in those. He was very popular. Everybody knew his background. And so he fit those categories. He was glorying in these attributes that he had, these characteristics of his life. These attributes also, again, any of us could have. A person who is wise, a person who is mighty, a person who is rich. I don't personally know anybody who's rich, but that's another point. These things can happen in any of our lives. The verse tells us that these are attributes that are genuine, and we also find immediate directives given by God. He says, let not the wise man glory in his might, or let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty, or the rich person glory in these attributes. I define glory this way as we look at this. Glory being the idea that I would rejoice in, I would have confidence in, I would take prideful ownership of or in these accomplishments. In other words, if this were me talking to myself, I would rejoice in my wisdom. I would be confident in my wisdom. Prideful ownership, maybe bragging about that. Person who's mighty, again, rejoicing in my might, whether that's physical strength or otherwise, the mighty presence because of your abilities, to speak well and those kind of things. Or also the person who is rich, rejoicing in my riches, being prideful in the ownership of those things and those accomplishments. God does not say, of course, in this verse that it is wrong to be wise or mighty or rich, does he? He says, let them not glory. Do not glory in these things is the Lord's instruction here for us. We're not to glory in them. If I glory in my wisdom, what would that look like? If you would say, I'm consider myself wise, how would I glory in it? You might have thoughts like this. My thoughts and opinions are better than yours. I might believe that I do not need you to tell me what to do. I already know. And I might believe that my wisdom should be recognized and followed. Someone who is glorying in their wisdom perhaps would have those kind of thoughts. The truth is, according to Scripture, and I'm going to use a lot of Scripture this morning. If you want to follow along, that's fine. But James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he won't upbraid you for doing so. So if any man lacks wisdom, we should go to the source. The source then, obviously, from the Scripture would be God. We all need wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 17 then explains what God's wisdom is going to be like. I love this verse. The wisdom says this, James 3, 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. So when you go to God and get your wisdom from Him, we have obviously nothing to glory about because God is helping us here. It's Him being wise, not me. So if I ask Him, He's going to give me the wisdom and it's going to be pure. That is, it's not going to violate anything in His written word. It's not going to violate somebody else. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's going to help me be interactive with people in a peaceable manner. It's going to be full of mercy and good fruits. It's going to teach me how to be merciful to others and to bear good fruit, have good relationships with people, a good relationship with God Himself. It's not partial. It's not going to instruct me to treat one person differently than another person. His example, and it's without hypocrisy. Again, that idea, it's not going to teach me to say one thing and do another. God's wisdom is going to clarify all those issues for me. God's wisdom is right, and I am wrong. That's a mantra, if you will, that I've taken up in the last few months. My wife laughs every time I say it, but I keep finding myself in these positions where I've determined to do something or I'm wanting to do something, and it isn't working. And if I step back and say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. It just takes all the angst out of that for me, and I'm at peace, and I submit myself to the Lord, and He helps me with that. I will return to that thought later. So that's the idea of glorying in my wisdom. I need to be careful with that, and really, wisdom comes from God. If I glory in my might, it probably looks like this. Just a verse to go along with that. Proverbs 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And the beauty of old men is the gray head. So a young man is stronger than an older man. That's just the way it works. But strength, you might be proud of your athletic prowess, perhaps. We would find a young man who is proud of his strength would be, always talking about the ball team that he's on, the things he's accomplished there, those kind of things, or how much we've lifted in the workout room, all kinds of ways that we can brag about our strength. And God says that is a glorious thing for a young man to have that strength, but we're not to glory in it. I'm strengthened, or I might consider myself strong and not be afraid of anything. That's an attitude that we could have, and that's not good. Just to note, Wilberforce, while I've said earlier it was a mighty man, physically, this is where he was. He was 5'3" tall. How many of you are 5'3" or under? That's not real tall for a man, particularly, is it? He was very small. He had severe vision issues. He could hardly even read books. He had to have very large print, and often he had to have people read to him because his vision was so bad. And he had severe digestive colitis. He was often very sick for months at a time. He would be in bed and not able to function. But he was mighty in his words and his deeds, and he was a very powerful speaker. The truth about our might and our strength, some scripture to go along with that. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said this. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So God is not as concerned about our physical capabilities as he is concerned about the might of our inner being, my spirit, his spirit working within me. Not by my strength, my power, but by God's working in me. That's where real might would come from. New Testament verses, Ephesians 3:16. Says that he would grant you, Paul is praying for us and for his followers then, he says that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Sounds very much like the Zechariah passage. Again, what's happening in you? Are you a strong Christian? Is your faith growing? Are you encouraged by the Lord every day? That's the kind of might that God is most interested in. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I am not strong. I am not strong in my physical capabilities, and I'm not particularly strong in my faith unless the Lord is working in me, unless he's strengthening me, unless I'm seeking after him. And he gives us the ability to be strong, to be a mighty man of faith. And I think that's more important than the physical attributes that he might also give us. But we're not to glory in those either. It's because God is working in us that we would have any might. If I glory in riches, it might look like this. If I were rich, I would probably have the biggest house on the block. I would definitely have multiple brand new cars. And I would make sure that my wife shopped at all of the name brand stores, you know, the Macy's and those kind of places, and that all of her lady friends knew where she purchased her clothing. If I were focused just on riches, I would be concerned about my children perhaps going to the best schools. And I probably would be very concerned that my financial portfolio was prospering. I would be checking it constantly. Those would be my thoughts every day. How am I doing? Am I winning? Am I losing? What am I, you know, how are my holdings? Am I growing in my wealth? Not a great idea. The truth is about wealth, the Lord doesn't say we can't have riches, but in 1 Timothy 6:9, he says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts." So if being rich is your goal, will be rich, you're striving for that, you should be where there are temptations and snares that will come to you, foolish and hurtful lusts that would not necessarily come to somebody who is not seeking after wealth. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So if you have wealth, that's fine, but don't be high-minded about it. Don't be in the high society like Wilberforce's family was, that separates, has this huge distinction, and wants nothing to do with the Lord. That's a problem. Don't trust in those riches. We all know, we've seen in our own economy, how quickly riches can disappear. So don't trust in those, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we have these issues, wisdom, our might, and our riches. None of those are wrong in themselves, but there are many scripture warnings in how to avoid glorying in them. Again, the idea of glorying, rejoicing in those, or having confidence in them, bragging about them, taking prideful ownership of or in these accomplishments. Those are things that we need to be careful about. So glorying in understanding and knowing God. This changes just a little bit. This verse 24, look with me there again in Jeremiah chapter 9. He gives us, verse 23, things we shouldn't glory in, and now he's going to give us a list of things that we should glory about. He says, "Let him that glorieth," that is, rejoices in, that has confidence in, this definition I've been using, "let them glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So what does it mean to glory in understanding and knowing God? Here's where I am, or at least where I was at one point in my life. Maybe you're in one of these areas as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul is speaking. He says, and he's talking to people who have, we would say, are Christian. He says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There was a time in my life when I was not a Christian. I will say this. I grew up knowing about the Lord. I was raised in a church. I went to church frequently. I sang Christian songs. On Easter, I always went to the sunrise service. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he was born in the manger, that Mary was his mother, that he was the virgin-born Son of God. And I believe that he was crucified. I believe that he died. And I believe that he rose again. But I wasn't a Christian. I was without hope. There's this great verse, of course, that all of you could quote with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does that say? It says God loved the world. And that's how I thought, okay, God loved the world. He loved everybody and he died and he did those things for everybody. It's a done deal. And while that event that took place was done, the rest of that verse clearly says, whosoever will believe in him will not perish. Well, I had never picked up on that part, and my family didn't teach me that. The church I went to didn't teach me that. So I came to the point with this verse in mind that I've read it from Ephesians, that I was a stranger from God. I did not know or understand God. The writer of Jeremiah says that we could glory in understanding and knowing God, and I did not know God. And so I'm considering that. What's the difference? Well, I thought, well, I need to understand. I need to know God. I wanted to know God. And so I actually started going to church with my roommate in college. And it was a little church that preached the gospel. And over quite a long period of time, almost a year of listening to the gospel and other good information from the scriptures, I realized that I needed to trust Jesus as my Savior. And by that, I'll explain that a little bit more in just a minute. But this idea that it is Jesus who helps me, makes me able to know God, began to make sense to me. Another scripture, John 14, verse 6 to 7, Jesus speaking. And he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. I'm hearing that. It's going, okay, I want to know God. I want to know that I'm not going to spend eternity in hell. And this scripture very clearly says the way to know God was to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you know me, then you'll know my Father. So I'm considering that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, I need to know God. I'm at odds with him, apparently. I'm without hope. What does all that mean? Jesus says, through him, I can have peace. I can be justified. What does that mean? It means just as if I'd never sinned. So I'm dealing with all these issues, and it all begins to make sense to me. And at some point, I was 20 years old, and I had gotten married, and my wife and I were sitting in this little church, and a man preached the gospel, and he gave an invitation. At the end of that invitation, my wife and I looked at each other, and we said, he's talking to us. And the whole church thought we were already saved. We got up and went forward to talk and say, you know, we want to be saved. And the whole church is like, what? So see, the point is, you can know who Jesus is, but if you don't know him personally, and I'm going to unpack that as we go through some of the scripture here, then you don't know or understand God. You're separated from God. And that's the condition we were in. And we had to learn it, hear it gradually. Some people hear this and immediately respond. Other times it takes time. It also takes Tom bringing people here and witnessing to them. Back to the scripture. Glory in this. Okay, that I understand and know God. I'm working on that. I'm thinking, okay, I want to know God. It seems like it's through Jesus. And at that point in my life, I came and I said, yes, I did want to do that. Also, I'm supposed to be understanding. I'm supposed to be glorying in loving kindness, in judgment and righteousness. So let's look at those. Loving kindness. If you know God, it is because he sent someone to tell you about him. Remember where you were when you were without hope and didn't know God. He sent Jesus to earth as an act of loving kindness to give us life. That's the ultimate gift. The gospel, then, is Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He was buried and he rose again to be my Savior. And this was all done by my Heavenly Father as an act of loving kindness. I didn't know, and he made a way for me to not be separated from him. Psalm 68:19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." So every day the Lord is doing things, acts of benefits, we call them, of loving kindness, to help me understand my salvation, to help me understand who he is. And every day then he has grace and mercy with us. Every day I can look at something in my life and say, "Today, Lord, you had grace with me." Grace meaning that he gave me something today that I didn't deserve. He gave me a sweet conversation with somebody, perhaps. He gave me just something good in my life today that he gave me. It could be physical, but it's probably just relationships. It's good things that happened to me today. That's an act of grace on God's part. You know, he doesn't have to do that, but he does, because he is God who gives loving kindness. And so, and every day he also has mercy with me. Mercy means he doesn't give me what I deserve. When I become hard-hearted towards somebody, or I speak roughly to somebody, he should do something about that. He could be very hard on me, and he doesn't. He gently reminds me, and he has grace with me and says, "Let's do better next time." And I get to go back and apologize to somebody and ask someone to forgive me, perhaps. But he has grace and mercy with me every day. That's an act of loving kindness. Every day he does kind things for each one of us. We have life. All of us in this room would say we have love. We have hope. I hope that you do. We have one another. And it's all from God. And it's given to us in an act of loving kindness. We should glory in the Lord's loving kindness. That is, we should rejoice in that. We should glory in his judgment. The idea of judgment is the idea of justice or fairness. Again, here's this where I plug in my mantra of God is right and I am wrong. Things happen to me all the time. I say that's not fair. I struggle with it. God says it's fair because he's allowed it to come into my life. 1 Timothy 4:8. The Lord is the righteous judge. In our world, we have judges that have to be contend with previous rulings that have come to them. You know, they have a case before them. They say, "Well, how do I rule in this?" Well, the attorneys have presented all these cases from previous court hearings. Say, "Well, judge, you have to follow that because that precedent was set there." But what if that precedent wasn't exactly right? The judge gets caught in these kind of things, and very hard to overrule things that were put in and become precedent. Jesus and our Father in heaven doesn't have that problem. He will do the right judgment every time because he is wisdom itself and he knows the right thing to do. And above all that, he has loving kindness towards his children. And so he is going to do what is right for you. So this idea of fair isn't really something we should worry about. Again, Jesus, we might ask God how he felt. Was it fair that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and be born in a barn with the cows? I grew up in the barn with the cows, and it's not a very pleasant place. So it was rough. He was in a poor family. They lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was considered one of the poorest cities in all of Israel. So he grows up that way, and of course, ultimately, he's crucified. His death, burial, and resurrection. You know, he was crucified in my place. We talk about trusting Jesus as our Savior, and we say, well, history says it's the Jewish people. He killed him. The Romans were involved in that. The soldiers were there. And while that's technically true, the Jewish people, the hierarchy, we have been studying that in my Sunday school class. They brought him to trial and they demanded that he be crucified. And at one point, Pilate, the Roman governor, says, "You know, I should release somebody else to you." And they say, "No, you must do it." And Pilate says, "There's no reason." And they finally say, "His blood be upon us. We want him crucified." And so Christ dies on the cross. But really, it wasn't the Jews that killed him. It was sin. And not only was it sin, it was my sin and yours. Because that's what put Jesus on the cross. He suffered on there to pay for our sin. He took our place. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in just a moment. We should also then glory in righteousness. Our scripture this morning talks about loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Righteousness speaks of purity, doesn't it? That idea, Jesus' blood shed on the cross was pure blood, and I can glory in that. His blood was the only thing that was capable of paying for my sin. There's this tremendous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What that says, just to clarify, is that Jesus, of course, had no sin. He was perfect, the Son of God, come to earth, the man God, one of those mysteries of our faith. We can't explain all that, but we believe it and we know it to be true. He had no sin. He was tempted. Things were offered to him, and he was never really tempted to do it. Things came to him that would have tempted us, but he did not ever sin, so he is pure. He knew no sin, so, and then he took us who knew no sin and made us like him. So the idea, little simple illustration, if I had on a black robe representing sin, and Jesus was standing here beside me in his white robe, what he did was he took off his white robe and he put it on me, and he took my black robe sin and put it on himself. So he who knew no sin, he was white, pure, took my sin and he put the pureness on me. That's the power of the blood of Christ. So it was by the shedding of blood, there was remission of sin. We looked at that scripture. So the righteousness that we can glory in is that righteousness, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts that righteousness on us when we say to him, "I have sinned. Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me. I want you to run my life." And there's no magic way to say that, but it's an acknowledging of saying yes to God, yes to Jesus. What you did was for me, and I accept that. And at that point, we have hope. We become what we term a Christian. And so that event takes place. And we all know then that God is holy, totally pure. And we are made the righteousness or holiness of God when we say yes to Jesus. Salvation, we call that another term for that. Somebody who was saved is someone who had said that to Jesus, to God. "I believe what you did was for me. It was my sin that was paid for. I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Be my Savior." That takes place. We then can glory in the righteousness of God that we know him. It all leads to a relationship, doesn't it? God delights in having a relationship with people. You know the story, the beginning. God created Adam and Eve. He did that to have a relationship with them. He wanted a people that would love him. He certainly loved them. And so he created them. And that relationship, of course, was broken. They sinned, just like we would have sinned had we been there. But the interesting thing is, from the beginning of time forward, God always made a way for that relationship to be reconnected. Adam and Eve sinned and they hid from the Lord, and he came in the garden and he asked them, they confessed what they've done, and he sheds the blood of an animal. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And there on forward, ultimately with the Jewish nation, their sins were covered under the blood that they offered in the sacrifices year by year by year. The scripture tells us that Jesus only had to die once, of course, and his blood was sufficient. We never have to have the sacrifice again, but each one of us has to come to him and accept that sacrifice that was done. The whole relationship was based on his loving kindness, on his judgment, and on his righteousness. That's what it all boils down to. William Wilberforce went away from London for a summer break when he was 26 years old. Remember, he's very worldly. He's very well sought after. He has a brilliant mind. He is mighty in word and deed. But he goes away from London for the summer break. During that summer, he is reintroduced to the Word of God. He actually goes on this long trip in a coach, and he takes a Bible with him and an individual that he had known when he was living with his uncle as a little boy. And between the two of them, they discuss at length the whole issue of who is God, who is Jesus. And William's mind and his heart begins to be stirred by these things. He spends the whole summer, like 3 or 4 months, reading and talking and trying to get a grip on what it means to believe in God, to know God, subsequently to know Jesus Christ. He, in that process, of course, becomes painfully aware of how he has sinned against God and had wasted his years and his time and huge sums of money on living worldly. He comes back to London and he seeks out a man that he had known when he was a little boy, and that man was John Newton. Most of you would know that name. John Newton is the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton, and as a young man, was exceedingly sinful, a wicked man. He was a slave trader, and he got saved and came out of that. And William, as a young man, a seven-year-old boy, between 7 and 12, actually, John Newton was a friend of his uncle's family, and so he had a lot of interaction with John Newton as a little boy. But, of course, he had put all that away. He comes back to London after the summer of being reintroduced to the gospel of Christ, and he seeks out John Newton, who is now quite an old man. He spends a long period of time with him, and ultimately he recognizes that it is his sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with by he puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read you just a little blip from his biography. The biography saying this about William Wilberforce at this point in his life. He said, God in his mercy had allowed Wilberforce to see himself as he truly was. In other words, he's living this way. God showed him what that really meant. To see himself as he truly was, and it was crushing. But Wilberforce knew God didn't mean it to end there, and on the other side of the worst of who he was, if he dared face that worst, was a God who would help him overcome his faults and do great things, the very things for which he had created him. It was not too late. So here's Wilberforce, this tremendous orator, this tremendously accepted and honored individual in the high society of London, of England, of all of England. He's best friends with the Prime Minister of England. And somewhat, if I can say it, through the back door, the Lord's got a hold of his heart. The Lord has come and spoken to him through conversations with a godly man, with John Newton, some books he's been reading, and he submits to Jesus. He says, I will trust Christ as my Savior, and but he had to count the cost because he knew what his own mother was like. She wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and all of the society he's been so famous in, so popular in, is going to reject him, and he is very concerned about that. His salvation takes place. It's like for most of us, though, his understanding and his ability to go out and do something with that comes gradually. But I love this statement that I read to you where he recognizes that it is not too late for God to do something with him. He begins to understand what it meant to know God and to see God's loving kindness to him and to see the importance of dealing justly with men as God had directed him, would direct him, and living a righteous, that is, a God-honoring life. You probably know, but William Wilberforce's greatest achievement that most would recognize him for, at least, and by the world standard, was he ultimately, after years, through years of hard work and somewhat persecution, pushed the bill through Parliament that abolished the slave trade. That was his tremendous burden after he became a Christian, that it had to stop. Up to this point, the ships would come from Africa with the slaves. It was horrific conditions, and the captains of the ships and stuff would kill many of these people in the open sea. It didn't matter. They weren't treated as human beings. And Wilberforce had a tremendous burden that it had to stop. And he worked and he worked and he worked. And really, through a somewhat miraculous intervention on God's part, one day in Parliament, he was able to present his bill. The primary men who had fought against it had been called away for some emergency thing, and so the bill passed. It was a tremendous turning point in the nation of England. And that influence also heavily influenced the United States in dealing with our slave issue. And so it was something that God seemed to honor all the way around the world, this abolition of the slave trade. And William Wilberforce, who had been so far away from God, is now used of God greatly. He also gave up a great deal of his fortune. He sold properties that he had. He gave much of the money away. And he had this tremendous burden for mankind as a whole. England was a mess. The underclasses were starving and the upper class didn't care. The aristocracy was even worse in that regard. And he was fighting against all these social injustices, we would call them, but from a Christian standpoint. I would just say, however, from my standpoint, I think that Wilberforce's biggest accomplishment really was surrendering his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he raises his children to know God, and he lives a life of service to God as a subsequent, after having trusted the Lord as a Savior. I think the greatest thing that we can glory in, any of us who, if you're saved here today, you know the Lord is your Savior, glory in Him. Glory in His kind, loving kindness, in His judgment, in His righteousness. Glory in understanding and knowing Him. And if you're here today and you say, I don't know God, I don't understand God, then I would invite you to search diligently until you find Him, and you find God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you were here today and you don't know Jesus, you'd say, I don't understand really much of what's even been said this morning. I would again say, you should consider, you have sin. We all do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died on the cross for your sin, but He didn't stay dead. He is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you. I would ask you to search your heart, confess your sin to the Lord, and ask Him to be your Savior today. If you would like to do that, I'm going to offer a simple prayer. You can pray along with me silently in your heart, but I hope that you would do that. Make that decision today. It is not too late. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean in that shed blood that You gave on the cross. I don't really understand how that works, but You say if I would come to You and ask You that You would be my Savior, that You would wash me clean, and that I would have hope in my future, that I could know that because I've asked You to be my Savior, I could spend eternity in heaven with You when I die. So I'm inviting You this morning to be my Savior. I'm laying my life at Your feet and thanking You for answering this prayer. While no one is looking, if you prayed along with me this morning and meant that in your heart for the first time, if you would raise your hand for me, that would, I wouldn't embarrass you, but I would like to know. If you've considered this morning as a Christian what it means to know and understand God and to glory in Him, I hope that you would consider that. What does my life do and accomplish for God when I glory in Him and not in my own accomplishments?